Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the night, and thank you for these family of believers. Thank you for our church. Thank you mostly for Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we gather, and whose word we look to. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. That's why you gave us your word. I pray that you would knock down any barriers in our minds tonight that would might crowd you out of our busy lives. I pray that we would not be busy for this next hour. And give it all to you. I pray that you would cause us to leave here more informed, more motivated, and just better for having been here. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Jim. Well, we're looking at Hebrews, so if you have your Bibles, and I'm certain that you do. I mean, why show up if you don't have your Bible, right? Or your iPad now. I wonder when that day is going to be where you can say, everybody take out your iPads, and if you have your Bible, bring that too. I hope not. I hope it's not nowhere near.
Click your glasses.
That's true. Click your glasses. That's right. And if they do have the wings that I've prophesied and you forgot it, you just program something and it flies to you from there. It's 12:3. Hebrews 12. Last week we looked at, in light of all the folks that we see in chapter 11, these wonderful men and women of the faith, and all that they endured, all the difficulties, and the road that they traveled. We looked last week at 12, 1 and 2. Let's read it again. In light of these people, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, these folks were wanting to let their faith go by the wayside because they were suffering. And the writer has basically given them a whole list of people in chapter 11 who had to suffer too. The pioneers of our faith. Look at what these men and women went through. Look at what Jesus went through. And he, looking down the road past the cross, despising the shame of the cross, and all of the terrible ordeals he had to go through at the cross and just before the cross, looked at it and said, no problem, in a sense. Looking past that to the joy that awaited him. And that's what you and I are supposed to do. That's what this is essentially inspired for us, to encourage us to look past our difficulty. So I want you in your mind right now to think about what you prayed about today, what you've been struggling through or even worrying about over the past week or year or however long it's been. Medical difficulties in your life, in the lives of someone else, a neighbor that you've been praying for, someone that you know doesn't know the Lord, a difficulty, a struggle that you're working through, something that maybe you've even said, Lord, I don't understand. What's going on here? Are you not listening? Why did this happen? I happened to catch a rerun of 60 Minutes today. I was eating lunch and turned on the recording of 60 Minutes, and it was about the people that in Algeria. Algeria, where the Al-Qaeda came and you know what I'm talking about? What did they do? They surrounded and they kidnapped some of these Americans, and they were interviewing three of the survivors, and he asked why the guy from 60 Minutes asked one of the guys, said, why do you think you lived and the other guys didn't? And it would have been so easy to say, you know, there is a God in heaven who knows the day that we were born and who knows the day that we die. And the reason they died and we didn't is it wasn't our time to go. But he said something interesting. He said, but for the grace of God, we didn't die. And then the interviewer said, why do you think you didn't die? He said, I have no idea. But I thought just a second ago you said it was the grace of God. And now it's not. And we do have to be careful on those things. I was hoping he'd be careful. And that was, you be careful when you're being asked, why did they die and you lived? Oh, because I'm blessed. Which implies that the one who died wasn't so blessed. God really loves me to keep me alive. Be careful you don't say that. Be careful you don't think that. Or maybe the guy would have said, well, I prayed really hard. Have you ever wondered what it means to pray really hard? Does it mean you crinkle your eyes and you get really emotional in your prayer? Pressing with your voice? Getting on your knees versus just a simple prayer? I don't really know how to pray really hard. A prayer is a prayer, is it not? If it's prayed in faith, it is what it is. So when we're talking about struggling and suffering, everyone has it. And we're all trying to get past this hump, this something that's there, so that we can live on the other side of that, right? But if we look at our lives, we know that no matter what problem has confronted us at one point in our life, and we get past it, there's what? There's more. There's something else. It's always something bigger. Because we've tackled one, and now we've got something bigger, we're now able to handle something bigger, right? Never goes away. So in essence, if you want to be safe, look around and say, okay, I got this trial in my life. It's not too bad, difficult, but I'm okay in it. I'm okay with it, and I'm going to conquer it, and I'll get to the next one. So get that in your mind, what you're thinking about. And now I want to ask you this, before we get into the text. I want to ask you, when the word discipline is used, what do you begin to think about? Just raise your hand, because I know I don't want all at once. But the word discipline comes out, what do you think about?
Correction.
You got to raise your hand, John. John.
Correction.
Thank you. Veronica.
Obedience.
Obedience. Why obedience? Discipline, obedience. Why? Not a wrong answer, I just want
to
know why. Okay, good. I see where you're going. Correction, obedience. Robert?
Pain.
Pain? And you think this one, you think pain? Bonnie?
Don't tell me Sunday school answer if I answer.
Yeah, no Sunday school answers.
But this is what I believe. It's God's love.
Okay, discipline is God's love. That's the first thing that comes into your mind?
Absolutely.
Okay. Dean?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice?
Commitment comes to my mind.
Commitment. Okay, y'all are strange.
Thank you.
John, you've already answered once, but okay. You're answering for Carol this time. Go ahead.
Yeah, this is for Carol. You did something wrong. You realize you did something wrong.
Correction, yes. You realize. Jim?
An opportunity to learn.
Opportunity to learn. Discipline. Okay, good. Paula?
Mine was going to be teaching.
Yeah. Teaching. Okay, good. It's important that you understand all of these are right. I mean, it's the reason I'm asking you is I don't want just one thing to stand out in your mind when you think of discipline. I think this one, the first thing I think of is correction. You've done something wrong, you need to be disciplined, or I think about the military where you learn discipline by being pressed, right? At least that's what my dad taught. My dad taught me as a kid. He was in the military. He said, they strip you down. They make you, they turn you into nothing so they can build you up, make you into man through discipline. That was what I learned in my home. I think that's correct. It's just one side of it. So make sure you don't just think one side of discipline when we look at this text. Keeping in mind that these people were suffering. They have a whole history of people in the Old Testament that also suffered, men and women of faith. And the pioneer of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord, also endured difficult times, despising the shame of the cross, looking forward to the joy set before him. Verse 3 is, "For consider him," meaning Christ, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In other words, think about him. Someone wrote me today. They said they were on Facebook and someone was griping about the fact that their air conditioner had gone out, something like that. And she said, I wrote them a little smiley face and I said, think about all that Jesus had to endure when he was on the cross and all the shame and hanging there with nails. And she said, I was really pouring it on. And the answer she got in return, let me get it just so I have it. She said, the answer she got, hang with me. She complained, she said, do you think Jesus complained when they held him prisoner and beat him in the cell beneath the building, blah, blah, blah. She complained, well, no, but he didn't have a child. to which this person said, Lance, how do you answer that? Hey, I don't know. Yeah, he didn't have a child. In other words, she's complaining about not having AC and breaking a little sweat in whatever building she was in. And this woman at our church was saying, hey, look, instead of complaining about a little thing about air conditioning, did you ever think about the pioneer of our faith and what he had to endure? No griping, no complaining. Isn't it crazy and terrible, all the things that we gripe about? That's what he's saying. Consider Jesus. He's endured hostility by sinners. In other words, our problems are really not that big a deal when you consider what the pioneer of our faith went through. And don't lose heart. Verse 4, for you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've not even died. You haven't even shed any blood. What is your problem? We would say the same thing. And that problem that you're thinking about, that you're praying through, that problem that maybe put you in a terrible mood all day yesterday and whenever, maybe today, maybe right now, have you suffered to the point of death or blood? Have you bled for it? Apparently, if you haven't bled for what you've done, it's really not worth complaining about, right? Has it killed you? I mean, I'm looking at a bunch of good-looking people here, everybody. You're shouting. That's right. You know, you see you're better off than the people on the Carnival cruise ship, right?
I'll say.
They're going to the bathroom in baggies, right? Yeah, yeah. So, and you know, and they can't even wash their hands. I'm guessing hitting a baggie is not that easy. So when you, I mean, we men have a hard time hitting that big urinal, but a baggie, that'd be tough, right? I'm sorry. Forgive me. This is a Bible study. Let's move on. The point being is this always could be worse, couldn't it? Gene, I'm sorry. I think you've got your children here. I got to watch my mouth. How many preachers do you say have to watch their mouth? But we all do. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And have you forgotten? Or in some translations, it poses a question. New American Standard is saying, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And he's quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, which says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is what this is about. When we think of discipline, that's why I asked you all the various definitions of it. All of those definitions are pertinent to the study itself. I don't have this on the overhead, but I'm looking at just some of my own notes for it as I just went through and did some basic observation, interpretation of this, like I try to do. But I would say when you look at the word discipline in the Greek text, it means to instruct or to train. It means to instruct. If you want to look at Ephesians 6, 4, it means to instruct. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it means to train. And that's the only time it's used other than these times in Hebrews. To instruct and to train. When you say that, though, you say, okay, children, I'm going to instruct you today if you're a teacher. You wouldn't say I'm going to discipline you. And yet, it's really synonymous in the biblical text with it. Or I'm going to train you in how to drive a car. I'm going to discipline you in how to drive a car. Usually we would say I'm going to discipline you if you don't drive the car like I taught you, right? So it's different. Here in the Bible, it's about training and instructing. Training and instructing. Children are to obey their parents. We know that. But a couple other proverbs I want you to see. If you have your Bibles, I want you to just follow with me through these. Go over to Proverbs. Let's take a look. Because he's using the Old Testament, he's using the Proverbs about discipline and disciplining your sons. Proverbs right after Psalms. Psalm, Proverb. We're going to look at the first one in Psalm 13:24.
Going to Psalms and not Proverbs?
I'm sorry, I meant Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 13:24, I'm sorry. In the modern day, this is controversial. It's pathetic that it is, but so be it. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. What's he talking about?
Spanking.
Beat him, spanking. David said beat him, by the way. I'm just repeating what David said. I don't think that. No, he's right. It's about beating your children in an appropriate way. Is there a right way and wrong way to discipline and spank your children?
Yes.
Of course there is. Absolutely. Use a taser? No. I wouldn't do that.
In areas where
can't be seen. That's probably true. But let's stick with the text here. A rod. Although, I don't know. I've never been tased. But note that. What is Solomon saying? When you discipline your son, you what? You love him. And you use the rod. If you withhold it, you're said to hate your son. Or we could add our daughter as well. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Diligence in discipline is what I've found. I found as a child and as a parent to be absolutely essential if you want to send the right message to your children. Never, ever, ever, never let them get away with anything. Not even once. Ever. If they get away with it once or twice and you're in a bad mood, you got home from work and you don't want to deal with it, you do it anyway. There are no excuses. Always. Jeff, Katrina, when you have babies, go ahead and make the thing right now. Not the baby. Don't make the thing, baby, right now. Didn't mean that. Make the decision right now that child is going to be disciplined always. You're going to back each other up. I'm talking to them because they're nearlyweds. David, Stephanie, same way. You spank that child. Children ought not get away with anything in the home. If you let them get away with one, they get away with more. And some of you know, you got away with it most of the time, and mom and dad, you knew how to manipulate them. You know how to get away with it. Never, ever. You beat those kids in the right way. I'm sorry to put it that way, but that's what he's saying. Now turn over, if you will, to Proverbs 22:15. A couple pages over. Proverbs 22:15. CPS is going to be visiting our church this week, I have no doubt. Bring it on. There's nobody a greater enemy on the planet than CPS.
They're worse than Starbucks.
They are worse than Starbucks, that's correct.
And then it's the way
of, go ahead.
It's the way of the rest of the world, just given over to stupid thinking because the children who should be protected aren't being protected.
There you go.
And those who have a home of love are being attacked.
It's backwards. It's just as the teacher in Ecclesiastes tells us. The whole thing's backwards. And it has been for 4,000 years. We've just been that way for 6,000 years. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. What's the problem? The problem is the child comes out of mama's womb with foolishness in his heart. Folly. They are born that way. We are totally depraved from birth. If you think it's an easy figure out, because you don't have to teach the kid to disobey you ever, yet you always have to teach a kid to obey. Never do you have to teach a kid to disobey. Son, come over here. Let me tell you how to disobey your mama when she tells you not to touch the candy jar. When she says don't do it, you go ahead and do it. No child needs to be taught that. We're born that way. Lady Gaga and her little ridiculous album, Born That Way, she is absolutely right. She was born a depraved sinner, just like me and just like you. Are homosexuals born that way? Yes, they are. They are born sinful. They have a greater propensity towards that sin, and others have a greater propensity toward heterosexual sin. But it is sin. It's not a gene. It's a nature that we're all born with, right?
Yes.
So we are born needing a Savior. Here, its foolishness is bound up in their heart. But what gets rid of it? The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Because we love our children. We don't want our children bound up in that. The rod of discipline. Now look down at 23:13-14. Should just be on the same page. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Just depends on where you hit him with that rod, right? You can kill a child with a rod, of course.
What kind of rod?
Yeah, the rod. Well, what is the rod, right? When Cheryl and I were young parents, there's a whole website, a ministry dedicated to the rod. It was a leather strip about yay long, about that wide, quarter inch thick maybe. It was flimsy. Pop, pop. You pop your hand and you go, that hurts.
Those were ball bearings?
No ball bearings. No ball bearings needed. You could insert spikes if you wanted to for the worst. No, you couldn't do it. But anyway, it worked, and it was just a pop. And the point of it is to teach these children, when you do this, there's a consequence. Only foolish mothers come back and say, spankings don't help my child. No, you're a lousy spanker. Pain hurts every person. You don't spank a child with their underwear or diaper on, ever. They bend over, you hit them on the bottom, and you pop them, and it hurts. And they learn to hate it and loathe it. And they learn that you're in charge, and they don't get away with anything, ever. I've told you how I used to pin Brooke on the body slam or on the bed. She didn't hurt the body slam, but it was the trauma of what is happening. I'm flying through the air, and me nose to nose with her, pinching that nerve on the back of her neck, both of them, telling her, even when she couldn't understand English, you will never win. You will never beat me. I am bigger and stronger, and I am your daddy, and you will never win. And that stone cold hard heart that she was born with actually transformed itself. I can vouch for it. Daniel was born sweet. He was the angel. She was the demon. We have moved her. And I'm not saying that it's easy. It wasn't. People view me as a hard, harsh man at times, and it's not true. And nobody loves their kids as much as I do. You may love your kids just as much as I love mine. I'm not saying I love them more, but I love them enough that you're not going to get away with this, ever. I'm the daddy here. I'm the king, and you will die if you try to beat the king. That's what it is to love a human being. And that's where he's going with this. So when we look at the way the scripture, go back to Hebrews 12. When we look at what the scripture is teaching us about discipline, we're going back remembering what the scripture has taught us as to why discipline is needed. It's needed because we're sinners. It shows that we love our children. The opposite is true. If you don't discipline your children, if you let them get away with it at any time, it shows that you don't love them. And you may say, well, I do love them. Don't tell me that. No, you are showing by your actions that you really don't. You really don't always care for them. There are no days off when you have kids. Am I right? For those of you who have kids, you don't get days off. That's why it's a misnomer for a woman to I've seen it, heard them say, you know, I need to go back to work. My children are gone and I have no experience. No one will hire me. And I'm thinking, a woman has raised children. She's managed little wicked sinners. She's managed a home. She's kept a husband happy, which is not easy. A woman who is coming out of raising children is the first person at the top of the list you should hire. Amen. Right? I think so. And I give kudos to my own wife, my own mother, and many of you that I know do the same thing. It's a godly, sacred thing to be a mama. So for men that don't treat them properly, shame on you. So what he does here, when he brings them to verse 5, he's telling them to remember this former instruction. I want you to note that, how important former instruction, Old Testament theology, is to the writer of Hebrews. He's constantly quoting Old Testament scripture. Shows you how important it is. If we're going to quote it and try to bring people back to it, that means it's important. So you need to read the Old Testament and know it. Notice also that when Solomon wrote this, he says there in verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He's speaking to his own son. And discipline that a father gives his son or his daughter is actually discipline from the Lord. It's the Lord working through the daddy and the mama to the children. God loves the medium, the mother or father, and he loves the child who's getting this. He's saying that. So in the same way that Solomon is speaking to his son directly, it has greater application to the entire church. And he says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Don't let that happen. Why? For the Lord loves, or those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's why. We're not to faint. If you're in a situation now, like I said earlier, that you've been struggling through for years or weeks or days, whatever it may be, and you don't understand why, and you've been tempted to, you know better than to shake your fist at God, you're tempted to, Lord, why won't you do this? Now you can know that God has put you in this position. Why? Because he loves you. Because in the instances I've given you of discipline from my child, it was because she was doing the wrong things and I was correcting her. Are there any examples in Scripture where we see God correcting his people because they've done wrong? Name one.
Throughout the Old Testament.
Give me one real prominent one.
Babylon.
David. You said David. Yeah. What'd you say, David? The desert? Yeah, desert wanderings. Absolutely. Let's use David as an instance because David's is so prominent. The desert wanderings are just the same thing. I mean, they all died in the wilderness. But with David, God was restoring one who was his own. David was a man after God's own heart. He was up on his roof one day looking out at all the... Apparently, it was common for a woman to bathe on her own roof. And he saw Bathsheba. He coveted her. He wanted her. He's breaking the commandment of coveting another man's wife. He brings her to him. He has relations with her. He kills her husband. He breaks all the commandments. Not only shaming, putting something else before his God, worshiping something else, being uninhibited, embarrassing his own parents, blah, blah, blah. Everything but the Sabbath there is broken. And if he did that on the Sabbath, then all 10 commandments are broken at once. So he brings this woman up. This is what he does. What does God do to him to correct him? Did he sin? Of course he sinned. What did God do? He took that child. Which is odd. What did the child do? Nothing. God told him, not only am I going to take that child of that union, which is painful to not only David, but to Bathsheba. What else did he say? The sword will never depart from your house. Death will accompany you. I forgive you, David. I love you, David. And he restored David to where he was. But you need correction. Forgiveness is not just, yeah, let's just forget about it. Move on. Never works that way. I heard it illustrated when I was a kid. I'll never forget it. I was a youth. A youth minister said, I want you to take a big, huge piece of wood and put it in the ground. A big stake. 4x4. Just put it in the ground. And every time you sin, go nail and nail into that 4x4. And then as you grow in your faith and as you rectify these sins, pull the nails out. Pull the nail out for every sin you commit that you finally get over. And he said, okay, now once you go see that, you've done it. You've pulled out all those sins. But what is left? It's a scarred piece of wood. This is who you are. This is what it's made you to be. You're forgiven, but there are scars. There are consequences, aren't there? All of our sins bring about consequences that we live with. It's not God's way of saying, I'm going to get back at you. It's this is what we've reaped, what we've sown. But God loves us enough to bring us out of it, as he did David. He brought him out, and David suffered the consequences, and God restored him. He was still king of Israel. Probably the laughingstock among the nations, though. Look at their king, the man after God's own heart. Look how he behaves. How is he different than the rest of us? It was a shame on Israel, as great a man as he was. There's another couple of examples. There's the example of Job. Did Job do anything wrong? Not that we know of. Everything about him, he was a blameless man. But did God discipline him? Why did he discipline him? Say again, over here. Yeah, he learned things about God he never would have learned without that, right? What'd you say, John?
I just said for questioning God.
He says in Job 42, verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. He tells God over and over, I didn't know any of this about you. Have you ever been through a circumstance in your life that you didn't deserve in your own mind? And you step back from it, you look back over time, and you say, wow, I sure learned a lot about God I did not know that I didn't know. I didn't know that I didn't know. That's what a guy in seminary told me, one of my professors, Greek professor, he said, gentlemen, I hope that you're learning by now, in your third year here, that you are now not getting smarter, but you are realizing how ignorant you are about the things you never knew about. And did you have to think about that? I'm ignorant about the things I didn't know about. I'm learning all about the things I didn't know about that I don't know about. That's what it is. We don't even know some of the things we have to go through. And yet every time we get into a difficulty, we got to get on that prayer list. And it would be fine if the prayer list wasn't get me out of this. If the prayer list was, Lord, thank you for this situation. As difficult as that may be to say thank you for the situation, let me learn something through this. Praise be your holy name. When's the last time we did that in a tough situation? You get a bad thing at the doctor. You go to the doctor. Doctor says, well, you need to really change your eating habits. You're going to die in a year if you don't change your cholesterol's up here, blood pressure's up here. What do we do? Call Lance, call someone from the church, and pray that when we go to the doctor next week, that was just a really bad test. Even though you know you're 75 pounds overweight. That was just a bad test. Is that what we should pray? I think we should be a little bit more bold with people and say, I'm not going to pray that. I'm going to pray that in your fear right now, that you might die before your time, as it were. I'm going to pray that God draws you near to Him. And that's it. That's really all that matters. Do you think they'll ever ask you to pray for them again? But they'll never forget the way you prayed for them. That's the way you pray for people. That's the way that you present a prayer request. I'm fearful about what I just heard at the doctor. And I obviously want to be healed. But more than anything, I want God to draw me nearer to Him in this ordeal. That's the way we should pray. At Harvest Bible Church, we have a mature group of people. It's known by the way this church gives. The giving at this church is always through the roof. Always. Always has been. We don't do capital campaigns. We don't believe in capital campaigns. We buy the buildings that we can afford to have. People give. I don't even have to tell you to give. That is one of the main distinctions of a mature church. People come because that's what worship is. It's giving. You want to know what kind of worshiper you are? Look at your checkbook. If you don't give anything, and most of it goes to Walmart and Dillard's and wherever else you go, then you're not worshiping. You're just coming. But this church is a worshiping church. So there's some maturity there. You show up to hear hour-long lectures from me. On a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, on a Sunday morning, you want to hear God's Word. And if I departed from it, you'd be mad at me. That's excellent. This is what you come to hear. So when we pray, why don't we let our prayer life also reflect the maturity in our own lives? We're going to die, and we're going to get sick. This Sunday, by the way, I want you to know that Ecclesiastes 12, 1-7. For all of you who consider yourself old, I'm going to encourage you this week. And I'm going to encourage you big time. You'll have to wait and see, but it's a difficult passage. If you have a New American Standard Bible and you want to go look at those passages, I hope that you do that anyway to see where I'm going next. Read it and go, what you're going to say after you read it is, what? What? If you have a New Living Translation and you read it, you'll go, this is going to be good. Because it's talking about the aged. It's talking about how the body deteriorates. And it's telling the youth, enjoy your youth while you got it, because here's what's going to happen. All these things that are going to happen, I'm always amazed also at the older people that come to me with prayer requests. Pray that my back gets better. I mean, we don't want to live with pain. We like a back needs to work better. A neck needs to work fine. No one wants to live with pain. But when you're hitting in these ages, and you've suffered with this for a long time, you're just putting a Band-Aid over a tumor, right? I wouldn't want anyone to tell me when I get that age, hey, old-timer, just live with the pain, right? You don't want anybody to tell you that. But this is where we're going. This is where the body is headed. There's pain. There's death. And there's pain before death. It's there. It's with us. And all of these things are meant to draw us near to God. If Job had to endure it, we should endure it. There's also another one where we might say God was trying to instruct. And that would be the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about how great he is. And he even says, I'm a madman to talk like this. All the ways that he suffered, everything that he has. And he says, I've been whipped with the 39 lashes of the Jews on 5 occasions. I've spent a day and a night at sea on 2 occasions. I have been stoned and left for dead. Not stoned smoking, but stoned being left for dead in a capital punishment. When he was in the Galatian area. He gets up, dusts himself off. This man, to see him, I'm guessing he limped everywhere he went. And then he says, not only that, I was given these revelations of God. God was showing me His will. And then right after that he says, in order to keep me humble, God gave me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. You know, this is what the godly people have to have. Because when you know you've suffered, you know that you're better than everybody else, at least in your mind. Yeah, they haven't been through what I've been through. This is what people who have suffered do. It's what you can't help it. You're human. You know, you think, why are these people complaining? They haven't lost a child like I have. They don't really know pain. And you begin to think like this. And then if you're like Paul, not only have you had this on multiple occasions, and you've got all these wounds on your back to show what a great godly man you were and how you've suffered for the gospel, now you're receiving revelations from the Almighty. and writing them down as scripture. What did God have to do? Who knows what that thorn was? He says, calls it a messenger of Satan. Don't know. Some surmise it was his eyes. He had bad eyes. We know he had an eye disease when he got to the churches of Galatia. We know that. It's one of the things that made him sick. He always talks about writing in his own hand and writing with big letters because he couldn't see well. One of the early church fathers says that Paul was a very short man. He was bow-legged. He had a unibrow, big bug eyes, and walked hunched over. He was not an attractive man, we would say. One of the things that he was known for was writing very strongly, and yet his appearance and his speaking ability was lacking. You wouldn't expect that from Paul. I had a guy come here years ago, and he was very complimentary. He said, I've never heard Bible teaching like that. He said, I imagine that you taught just like Paul, that Paul taught just like you. And I said, how much do you know about Paul? I didn't really know if he was insulting me or if it was a real compliment. He said, no, I just imagine. I said, well, the Bible says that Paul, or even Paul himself says he wasn't a very good teacher. What? It really does? So anyway, I didn't know how to take that. So if you really want to get in the head of a preacher, tell him, I imagine that's exactly how Paul preached. Each one of these examples, David, Job, and Paul, were men that God hurt. You've heard me give the phrase before, A.W. Tozer said it, is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I would say that's true. Some of the greatest people that I read were hurt deeply. My favorite Puritan is John Owen. John Owen had 11 children and he lost 9 of them. They never made it to age 10. And he never once complains, and he wrote volumes, volume after volume, and he never brings it up. Imagine the way we would be today if a person lost 9 of their 11 kids. What all the book series they would have written. And the attention they would have garnered upon themselves if they were a famous preacher of sorts. You know, this just hit me. Someone sent me, actually it was one of the preachers in Romania sent me a YouTube video. I should fire it up for you, but I won't. I'll just describe it to you. It was it's from Wretched. Any of you watch Todd Friel, Wretched? Some of you may have seen it if you follow Todd Friel. It's this beautiful woman, and she's standing there, and she's talking about baptism clothing. And it's a white dress that you wear, and you go into the water, and you come out, and you can't see through it, and you come out of the water with dignity, and you don't look frumpy, and you come out, and then they sell you these doves, and these doves fly off, and she says, oh, it's a beautiful way to start your new life in Christ. And Todd Friel comes on, and he goes, now, wouldn't that be nice? Who wants to look frumpy when they come out of the water after being baptized? He said, but just note that the woman you just saw on there is Joel Osteen's sister. Okay, great. Then the next scene is of these Russian pastors, these two Russian pastors, out in a frozen river with pieces of wood they found on the side of the road, cracking the water in the river, moving the ice aside so they can bring down people and baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. I thought, this is so powerful. And they're standing waist deep in ice water. And I thought, that, my friends, that is a baptism. Frumpy or not, doves or no, we tend to see one as this is the way you do it with dignity. There is no dignity in Christ, nor is there supposed to be. We give up everything to follow Him. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Him, and along the way, we experience discipline, not only to make us and mold us, but to teach us. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. That word scourges means to whip. He whips every son that He receives. Now remember when you were converted to Christ, if you were converted as an adult, did you need to be whipped? Yeah, you probably did. We still do. I still do. But this is who God receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, I would answer that question and say, there's quite a few. And many of them are in the church. Men are afraid of their children. You ever see this? Men and women, it's one of the most pathetic things you see. Men and women are afraid of their kids. They don't want to upset their children. The kid might cry. Put a sock in his mouth and duct tape it. He won't cry again. You can't tell anybody you do this, by the way. No, I'm not advocating this. I believe that if you have to do this to your kid as a teenager, that you were a lousy father when they were an infant. You see a kid and you go, if my kid did that, screaming at Walmart, wherever, screaming bloody murder, but in your mind you know, my kid never did that, because they knew very early on who's boss. You taught them well early on. I was a counselor, Montgomery County Youth Services, and I was counseling this 14-year-old. He was 13. He was 14. He was in a junior high school, 8th grade at the time. Anyway, I went over to school, and I'm talking to him, and my boss had sent me over to talk to this kid, get him out of class. I was talking to him, and he looked at me with all the seriousness in his face. He says, if that man touches me again, I will kill him. I said, what do you mean? What does he mean, touching? He says, he spanks me every day. So your dad spanks you. You're 14 years old. Yes, he spanks me. If he touches me today, I'll kill him. And he was serious. And I've talked to others, and I've convinced parents that need to go home and discipline your kids. I had one guy that went home and started spanking his 16-year-old daughter. I said, no, you don't spank 16-year-olds that you didn't spank as children. Because if you spank them properly, you won't have to spank them again past the age of 5 or 6. And if you do, it'll be sparingly. And then you find other ways to get at them for what they do. But you don't spank a 16-year-old girl. So she's going to kill you. And she was. She was angry. But if you're going to repent of how you disciplined or failed to discipline your kids, you can't just go home and lay down the law. I had one guy tell me years ago, he said, you know, my wife doesn't submit to me. She's not going to submit. He said, so I went home one day, having been convicted, and I put my thumb down. I put it down, and I said, there's the way it's going to be. I gave it the old Phil, Dr. Phil, how'd that work for you? He said, that doesn't work. No, I said, when you married her, you married under these guidelines. You don't just come home one day with a religious experience and say, now is the day when you're going to begin to submit to me. That doesn't work. Yeah, he said, I wish I would have known that beforehand. I said, isn't that common sense? But you know, when we think about discipline for our kids, to me, it's just common sense. But it's common sense because I was raised in a family where it was basic. You don't talk back to dad. And when I began to outgrow my mother, mom quit spanking me. She told my dad, she said, Dad asked, why didn't you hit him? Why didn't you spank him when he talked back? She said, I'm afraid he'll hit me back. And my dad came and he said, you wouldn't hit your mother, would you? And I was appalled that I heard it. No. Why would I hit my mom? I mean, she's afraid of you at some stage. I thought, Dad, when mom hits me, it hurts 10 times worse than you. I mean, she's a little feisty thing. She uses this bread thing. Breadboard. But here's the thing, what I'm getting at is if there's one thing I know on this planet, and I know many things, but one of the things I know for certain is my mom and my dad love me. And I was never, ever, ever in doubt. I never remember as a kid going back to my room going, people that hit their children must not love their children. Never. Which is interesting because when people go through disciplinary things today, trials, the first thing they tend to come up with is, there must not be a God. And if there is a God, he's a lousy God because he's letting me go through this. He's making the same comparison. We had dads that disciplined us because they loved us, and we didn't question that. Why do we then question the God who disciplines us, who loves us far more than our dad could ever love us, or our mother could ever love us? When we put this in context with the Hebrews audience, they were suffering. And the writer is trying to tell them, this is an indication of how God loves you. That God loves you. Discipline. And I'm trying to tell you that. When you think of the difficulties in your life and all the reasons that you want God to work today and get you through this problem, remember, the problem exists because God loves you. And he's making you after his own image through this discipline. Painful as it may be for you, that means God loves you. We had a woman in our church years ago. I preached through Hebrews when we first opened this building in 2006. And she came up to me afterwards, and she, I think she's about 60, 65 at the time. And she said, "I have never heard that in my life. That one sermon from that one paragraph has transformed my life. Now I understand all the pain I've had to go through all my life." She was abused as a kid. She was left by her husband. She has all these, I won't call them sob stories. They're definitely difficult stories. And I've never seen her not smile. Hard worker, wants to do one thing, and that's serve this church. And she said, "This passage just changed me. Because now I understand that God is showing, has been all my life showing me that He loves me. Not telling me that He hates me, like she apparently thought." Verse 8, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And that word illegitimate is used one time, only here in the New Testament. And it means, it's the B word. It means to be a bastard child, an illegitimate child of the wrong, from the wrong relationship. I remember my wife in that same sermon that woman told me that. We went home and she said, "Now I'm wondering if God loves me at all. My life has been pristine." She said, "I'm not suffering." I said, "The heck you're not. You're my wife." There's something to be said for that, right? You're always griping about me. If it's something, it's suffering. You have children. You have a body to deal with. You have family. There is always something to be learned, isn't there? Sometimes people go through really difficult times. And if you compare your discipline to them, then you're either going to think really well of yourself or, like her, not so well of yourself. You're not supposed to compare yourself to what others are going through. Just that whatever it is you're struggling with, it's God-given so that you will draw near to Him. If you are without discipline, of which you become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now it would be easy to jump from there and think about the people that we know, they call themselves Christians, who never go through any difficulties. Would you think about that? And then you begin to say, now I know they're not legitimate children. Don't do that. Be careful of that. But you can't get away from that thought either. We would expect that the people that we're praying for who make a claim to know Christ, whom God never does anything with, they just keep more cheating and more lying and more all the things they do, and they keep getting away with it. And you think, Lord, ought you not yank the carpet out from underneath them by now? Bring them back to you? You might even find yourself praying for them in that regard. Lord, let them go bankrupt so that they will cling to you. But they get richer. Things get better. And you can't help but to think, with a passage like this in your mind, maybe they're not legitimate children of God anyway. We should be careful that we don't relegate it and we decide for ourselves, because we don't know. Just know that God's true children are disciplined. That means that they're true. My kids never got away with anything. It meant I love them. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So, I mean, it's easy for me to do that. I know many people weren't disciplined by their fathers or didn't grow up with a father. And a mother that my counseling load, as I told you earlier, when I was in the secular world of counseling, it was all of my load was the boys. I had boys from ages 10 to 18. And every one of them, I did my master's dissertation at Sam Houston on these boys. I was able to take just this one area. I had 30 kids on my caseload. All of them came from divorced families. All of them live with mom. And all the moms dated. All 30 of them. Over the course, and I would lose one and get another. They were all the same one. It was the same scenario over and over. And so my hypothesis was, boys who come from a broken home, and I was relating it to their need for counseling, because it was a situation, it's a long hypothesis, I don't want to bore you with it. But the point I kept seeing was that these boys had no discipline in their lives. Mom was afraid of them. The boy's getting taller. The boy's getting stronger. The boyfriends come in. What man is interested in the girl's boy? Especially if he's a teenager, or a baby for that matter. They treated the kid with contempt. Mom would rather be with her new boyfriend than be with her son. And he was always left out. And that's why I was the counselor. And I remember I'd go visit him. I'd pull him out of class. We'd sit and talk. And I went and talked to one of my supervisors one day, a female, and I said, I don't know what I'm doing. I mean, I can't help these kids. Some of my caseload, it was very much illustrated by the kids that had lice. A lot of kids that have lice, I'd go get them out, and I'd go get them to a doctor, get the lice out. But they would go back, lay on their pillow, and get the lice again. And as far as the counseling went, it was the same thing. I can talk to them for 10 or 15, 20 minutes, and we can talk, and I can be a big brother to them, but they're going right back into that life. Nothing I can do. I was forbidden to share the gospel, of which I gladly broke that rule over and over.
Amen.
But again, what they're hearing from me, what little they were hearing from me, I don't know if I did anything. And I went to that woman, and I said, I'm not doing anything. She said, Lance, at the very least, you're a male figure in their life. They're able to look to you. If you pray with them, you pray with them. If you give them the gospel, you give them the gospel. She said, but you're something. There's something there. These poor kids, they were not loved. And that was where my heart broke the most, is that they knew they were not loved. Mom didn't want them. The boyfriend, as they came and went, one boyfriend after the next. Dad was off living in some other new area with his new wife. And there's the poor boy. And these boys, that was 25 years ago. Now they're men. Do you think that they have stopped the insanity? Likely not. That's the world we live in. And I would think, and I was so confused back then, Lord, bring them in. Let them listen to me. But I know the garbage they're going back into. What a depressing job. And I got paid the lump sum of 18 grand a year. You got to love that. And I remember my boss said, if you get your master's degree, I'll pay you 19. Wow. I'll make sure I finish that. But note that. He's basically saying we had earthly fathers. They disciplined us and we respected them. Why would we give God, who is the Father of spirits, any less? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. That would be a comparison. Even though Dad's discipline was good, it was imperfect. It was only a short time. God disciplines us for our good all the time. Why? So that we may share in his holiness. That right there makes it all worthwhile. One of the prayer requests that's not given enough in our day and age is, Lord, make me holy. You've made me holy by bringing me to Christ. Now let my behavior be holy. Let me be a holy man or a holy woman. When people see me, don't let them see a pious, self-righteous person, but a person separated from the world, a holy person. We are being molded into holy people through our trials. Our trials let us know that we're not in control. Our children let us know we're not in control. A bad economy lets us know we are not in control. Can you live with that? Guy called me today, one of my buddies in Florida, he's an evangelist. He said, Lance, I've started doing this small group with these men. He said, and they're getting big. He said, we're going through Romans. He said, and I got to Romans 8, and I was in Romans 9 today, and I'm had to go through the doctrine of election. He said, most of them are leaving. Welcome to the club. That's what happens when you read the Bible to people. I mean, how many of you struggled that way? I mean, I won't say that you left when you heard the doctrine because you're still here. But I said, his name's Doug. It's Doug, you know, that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. The doctrine of election separates the men from the boys. It separates those who think they have some control over their life to those who know that only God is in control. And that takes maturity. And I know there are some of you in here who have struggled mightily with it and you're still here. And you know that battle, and you know that everything you've endured is to show you, God's discipline is showing you, I love you, I want you to know the truth, and this is going to be painful. How many of you would raise your hand and say, just graduating to an understanding of God's sovereignty from your ability, I knew your hand to be the first one up, Vicky, and I love that. It's one of the reasons I love you. How many of you struggled that way to understand that doctrine and get through it? If all of you don't raise your hand, you're lying to me. No, over time. The first time you heard it, you hated it. Now I have free will. You have no free will. You have no control. And because we have no control, that means somebody. Isn't it great to be in the hands of a God who is in control? Amen. They disciplined us for a short time that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Lamentations 3:33. I'm going to turn there quickly. Because I'm almost through. Lamentations 3:33. That's a tough one to find. There it is. 333 says this. I'll tell you this, even though I tell you with, and we laugh that, you know, I body slam my daughter and spank her, and you know, always with Daniel, when I'd pop him, I always had to hear the pop. If I didn't hear the pop, I had to, come here, let me do it again. Square up, pop. Oh, yeah. It works. Yeah, but I didn't realize when it wasn't popping, it was still hurting it. Yeah. But I never liked it. I mean, I never wanted to do it. You're really a sadist if you want to do that. But even God doesn't do this willingly. In the book of Lamentations 3:33, for God does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. And this is in the context of God having removed everyone out of Jerusalem and Judea and taking them into Babylonian captivity. He didn't do it willingly nor with any glee. That's what discipline is. So we're not going to put this big thing tonight and let you go home with a big grin on your face and say, there's going to be some changes around here. We're going to start beating you. It's supposed to hurt you more than it hurts them. And if it doesn't, you shouldn't be spanking. You're dangerous. All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Trained by it. We are trained by discipline. So that when you go through your next trial that you know is choreographed by God, you can sit back and say, I know that God's in control. I know that God loves me through this. This is difficult. I have no answers. It's the best place to be. When you have no answers. Lord, I don't even know what to pray for. That is the best place to be. Because if you're in any other place, you're trying to manipulate it and make it work just the way you want it. 1 minute to spare. Any questions?
Let's talk about pops. What a satisfying sound that is.
Yeah, that pop. Whick.
My mom used to paint one, not a ping pong paddle, but one of those paddles with the ball on the end. She'd buy them at the dime store and tear that ball off there.
Hey, that was a flimsy wood. I mean, that was the way my mom hit, that's gone the first time.
She broke a number of them on our
clubs. We could write a book on all the old stories of getting whipped, right? And the little switch between the legs. Yes. Catherine.
How can you tell the difference between suffering and discipline?
I don't think there is a difference. That's an excellent question. How can you tell the difference between suffering and discipline? In this context, there is no difference. Suffering is being equated to discipline because everything he's writing in Hebrews is because these people are suffering. They're suffering, they were being tormented, they were being persecuted, and they wanted to go back to Judaism. And he's saying, no. All the people of the faith went through that. They were suffering, and that was the discipline. So that's why I said at the outset, there is the discipline of being corrected for doing something wrong, and then there's the discipline for just being trained. In this context of suffering, it's both. You can be suffering because you killed a person. You serve your time in prison. You're forgiven, and you're undergoing the discipline of it, or you can suffer just the way Job did, having done nothing wrong. So it's an excellent question. I think it's both. That's what the discipline of the Lord is here for. Yeah, if you have a difficult situation, you're analyzing whether or not it's God, I've done something wrong, or he just really loves me today. Yeah, I don't think overanalyzing it is a wrong thing. You look at it and you say, okay, why am I suffering this way? I think that we will all reflect back to something we did in the past and go, this is why you're at me. I cheated on that test in college, and you're getting back at me. I think we got to be careful of that, Catherine. But either way, if we see in the suffering trial a way to lean upon God, it really doesn't matter because it's meant to draw us near to Him, humble us, show us once again who's in control. That is the main question, though, when it comes to discipline. Did I do something wrong, or am I a Job in this situation? And keep in mind, Job wasn't perfect. So you can suffer one way or the other. All right, let's close. Father, I pray that you would bring to our minds all the ways that maybe the time that you've given us here is time to reflect on the things that we know we have done wrong, that you have not yet disciplined us for. You're waiting for us to come clean with you. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of our sins. Not that we need to confess them to be forgiven, but that we need to be right with you. I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to mind. And Father, I pray that if we are not able to come up with anything specific, and yet we're in the midst of a dark trial, that you would cause us, only because your Spirit is in us, to relax and to enjoy the peace of knowing that we're your children, and that you put us through that to draw us near to you. I believe this is a dangerous text. It's a dangerous prayer to pray, because we like when things are just perfect. Sufferings bother us. I pray, Lord, you would change our minds. May we look for them and long for them as ways to draw near to you. That is what we wish. I think most of us wish that we could draw near to you without having to do any suffering. Your will be done, Lord. I just pray that we would draw near to you one way or the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.